Over the fall season, we're in a series about family, as you can easily tell from the overheads and other overheads. Just had this birthday, you know, and I'm getting older. But from the PowerPoint, apparently. We're going to be taking a look at that this morning. So this morning we're going to take a look at a sociological and theological approach to family. And that's just going to excite the socks off you. So I think we better pray and ask God to break into this. Father God, we pray, thanking you for family. We thank you for this church family. Thank you for this group of people you've put us with to do life together. Some we know well, some we don't know at all. But, Father, somehow there's this bond and this connection between us. And, Father, we thank you for this family, and we pray your blessing on it. We pray for those who are ill. We pray for those who are looking for work. We pray for those who are in marriage challenge and those that are having challenges with kids or parents or just the various generations we find ourselves in. Father, we pray for your family here. We pray for our immediate family, Lord. We pray for our family, whatever that looks like, extended and biological. Father, we pray for your world. We pray for the ability to make a difference in your world, to help others come to know that they can be part of your family. And Father, we pray for your churches as they gather around the world, and we think tomorrow as we'll be praying for the persecuted church and beginning that on a monthly basis, Father, just remembering that we are a part of a larger family of churches, all trying to worship you and all trying to make a difference in their little part of the world. And so, Father, we pray for your church today. We pray for it around the world, that it would be not only speaking about, but also exhibiting what it means to be family. And Father, we pray as we come and we open your word and we think about what it is that you have for us. Father, I just pray that you would speak to us. Thank you for what you will say. May our hearts be open. We just hear your voice this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're thinking about family, and really this morning I just want to unpack, what does the Bible say about family? And I looked up the sociological definition of family. Family in the university world would belong usually within sociology. And the definition that they give is simply this. In a human context, family is a group of people affiliated by consanguinity, affinity, or co-residence. In most societies, the principal institution for the socialization of children. Now, that may sound a little cold and dry to those of us that aren't sociologists, but it's probably, if you unpack it just a little bit, what most of us would believe. Family is a group of people affiliated because of blood, consanguinity, so we're physically related to each other. Common affinity, in other words, we live together and move in together, or because they've moved in together and live in the same place. And in sociological thought, one of the main things that families do is they raise kids. It's part of the role of the family to socialize the children to share the same cultural habits and belief as their parents. So we teach our kids good manners, we teach our kids good values, we teach our kids good theology, we teach our kids all these things. And I want to suggest that the Bible would agree with that, but it would go further. And the further part is what I really want to talk about today, because what that's really talking about is this little nuclear family. And at this service, we tend to get less of the little nuclear families than we will at the next service. And so some of you could be, you know, excused for thinking, well, this really doesn't apply to me, you know. And what we're talking about this morning is, what does it mean to be part of a larger church family? And what does it mean that we can kind of gather around each other? So, I mean, I had that experience this morning. I don't know if you noticed. I was sitting there, and I came and sat beside a friend of mine. And we were sitting there, and all of a sudden I looked around when the children left, and he'd left. And went back to sit with someone else, and I was sitting there by myself. And I thought, well, that's a good example of family in this church, you know. God bless you, Chris. And I want to base it all probably on one verse, and not even on a verse, but just a phrase of a verse. And it's from Psalm 68, verse 6. And it's simply this: God sets the lonely in families. And there's some sermon notes in your bulletin, and that has it in there. And I want to read a passage of Scripture, then kind of unpack it. What does it mean that God sets alone in family? Well, one of the things it means is that family is more than just this biological or nuclear unit. If God sets the lonely in families, that has a suggestion to it that we need to expand that definition. Now, we're going to spend a lot of time over the series talking exactly about what that definition I just read is all about, because we do believe that how we raise our children has a lot to do with family. But I want to suggest that it's more than that as well. And I think we need to go back to the beginning, because we need to understand how family started. So where are we going to go in the sermon, just in case you drift off and want to know where we are? We're going to start with Genesis, with God creating the first family. Then we're going to talk about Jesus' family. And what I discovered in doing this series is I've seen Jesus' family in a whole new way. It's funny how you look at stuff through a lens, and all of a sudden you go, wow, I'd never kind of seen that. That was always behind-the-scenes stuff. And so some of that, we're going to unpack Jesus' own personal family and what it teaches us about that. But where we need to start is back in Genesis. So let me read to you from Genesis 1. The Lord God, so remember Genesis 1 kind of gives you the big overview of creation. God creates everything in 7 days and then he rests, or 6 days and then he rests. And now Genesis chapter 2 kind of comes in and kind of zeroes in on that creation moment of people. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So this is Genesis 2, verse 7. Then skipping on to verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord had formed out of the ground all the wild animals, all the birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And you know the rest of that story. Adam sees Eve for the first time, and he breaks out into poetry, as all of us do when we see our wives first thing in the morning. And he just has this wonderful poem about, you know, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's this wonderful experience. But to unpack that story a little bit, God made Adam, and everything to this point had been good, right? And he saw it was good, he saw it was good, he saw it was good. If you know the Jewish thought, on Monday, actually, God doesn't say it was good. He just creates it. On Tuesday, he says it's good twice. So even God, you know, found Mondays hard to say something good about. But Tuesdays, he double blesses. So in Jewish thought, you want to get married on a Tuesday because you're doubly blessed. And then when he finishes the creation, he has Adam. And Adam's by himself in the sense that he's the only human being that God has breathed into. And so he brings the animals to Adam. And he brings the animals to Adam for two reasons, I think. The first reason is that so that Adam will realize that none of those animals is like him. That he is special in a way that's different than all the animals, although they too are made by God and share a lot of his DNA, though he didn't know that part. And the second part is his naming the animals shows that what you name is what you have control over. And so naming the animals is his way of saying, these will be good servants, but there's not a good partner here. Now, I can always find another job. So what that says about family, I think, one of the things is we got to be very careful with the pet side of our families. Some of our pets have become humanized, especially in the media and all those other things. And what this is saying is pets are an important part of your family, but they're not the human part of your family. And there's something we need humanity within our families. And so God makes Eve, and he brings Eve to Adam, and the first family is formed. And Adam says, you know, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to a woman, and the two shall become one flesh, and all that kind of thing. And family will become so important that God will virtually only work with family. In fact, the book of Genesis is the first 11 chapters is tracing down through Adam's family tree. You know, we get Noah and all his family. And then we get the chaos that the world descends into. And so God says, I'm going to start again with a second family, a new Adam. And his name is going to be called Abraham. And he chooses Abraham as the second Adam. And he works with Abraham and his family. And the rest of Genesis is going to be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And Jacob's 12 sons who became the tribes of Israel. And God works with this family. And again, the family descends into chaos and all kinds of stuff. And God says, okay, I need to start with a second Adam again. And that's where Jesus comes in. And it's in Jesus that we begin to see some stuff about family that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, but isn't developed. It's in Jesus' family that we begin to see that verse from Psalm 68, that he puts the lonely in families, begin to kind of get fleshed out. And it starts with Jesus' family tree. Now, most of us have read started to try and read through the New Testament at some point, or at least tried to read through the book of Matthew at some point. And you know, as soon as you open the book of Matthew, you get the begats, right? And it goes back, it seems like forever. And you get this lengthy genealogy where all you hear is so-and-so was the father of so-and-so was the father of so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. And if you read it very carefully, what you discover is so-and-so was the father, so-and-so was the father, so-and-so, until you get to Joseph. And at the very end, I put that in your notes there. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Father, 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 the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Suddenly, Joseph is not listed as the father because, of course, of the virgin birth and all that kind of thing. But it's the first clue that we look for that maybe family is going to be a little bit different in Jesus' family. And then we launch into the book of Luke, because Luke is the one that tells us the Christmas story. Almost always, you know, you got these Gospels that are very much alike, but Matthew has the wise men. Luke has the shepherds and Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth and all those stories that we often use at Christmas time. And Luke begins to develop that little theme that's there in more detail. And he talks about Jesus' birth, and he has four stories that tell us something about Jesus' family. And the first one is that this angel comes to Mary. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You'll conceive and give birth to a son. You're to call him Jesus." And at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth, who was a cousin in the Mennonite sense. We don't know exactly how, but kin of some kind. So here you have the story. So there's Mary. She's, I don't know how old. You know, we keep making her younger and younger all the time, but I would say she's a mid-teenager. And the angel comes to her and says, "You're going to have a baby." She's unwed. She's a virgin. She's all this stuff. And what's interesting is what happens next is she runs to Zechariah's house to see her cousin Elizabeth, who's probably an older cousin. But what's interesting is she doesn't get the support from her husband-to-be, and she doesn't go to her parents. She goes to this kin that live at a distance. An extended family moves into the story almost right immediately. And then we get to the shepherds. Mary and Joseph end up in Bethlehem. You know the story, right? I mean, I don't have to tell you the Christmas story. So Mary and Joseph end up in Bethlehem. They have a baby, and there's no one around. There's no room for them in the inn, which is Luke's code phrase for no one seems to be around. And no birth is complete without extended family, right? You want to be there for the birth or soon afterwards. You want to see the baby. And so God sends this crew of angels to roust up this ragtag group of shepherds who are sitting around discussing the football game from the previous night. And they come crashing in to see Jesus. Now, I just have always trouble picturing that, you know. One of the things about reading your Bible, just enter in the picture. You know, just be somebody. Be Mary. So Mary, here's Mary. She's had a long travel. She's had a hard childbirth. She's got this baby she doesn't know what to do with. She's got no one around, no other women around. So who does God send? A bunch of men. You know, that's the most helpful thing he could have done. And they're sort of unkempt and whatever. Now, of course, they're probably pretty good at giving birth, you know, because they've birthed lots of lambs. But anyway, but there's this little tiny baby. There's this exhausted mother. And there's this hyper group of shepherds all standing around going, "Oh, look, angels were right." All who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. I always wondered what the shepherds said, you know, how they understood it. But anyway, all were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But you know what that experience, what does that experience contribute to? But Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. Extended family was there. They weren't alone anymore. And I think the exhausted Mary was there, and she treasured these things, and she pondered them. And this extended family showed up for the birth. And then a little bit later, well, 8 days later, to be exact, they take Jesus to get circumcised, because that's what you do. And so far, we've had a cousin in place of parents to celebrate the conception. We've had shepherds in place of extended family to celebrate the birth. And now we have two elderly people in the temple who are going to stand in for parents and grandparents at what we would call the dedication, but they would call the circumcision. There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to circumcise him, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God and blessed him. And now we have these elderly grandparents who are adopted in to stand in for any other parents when Jesus comes and is blessed in the temple. And then the fourth story is 12 years later. You remember that story? They go down to the temple. It's 12 years old. So I'm assuming this is Jesus' bar mitzvah. But it may not be. We don't know that. But let's just say it's something like that. They go down there. They have this great time in the temple. And when they come home, they forget him. After a day of rushing around, Mary and Joseph take a look in the back of the station wagon, and he is not there. And Mary turns to Joseph and says, "Good thing he's with so-and-so." And Joseph said, "I thought he was with so-and-so." And they said, "Oh, no, we've lost Jesus." And what that says about family is that you can trust to be traveling in this extended family that you don't have to worry that the kid is there. I don't think they were such bad parents that God was sort of dialing up the next, you know, foster family to take them over. I think that says something about the family unit that you don't have to worry about a 12-year-old because you know he's somewhere with someone because you're in this extended family that's healthy and functional. Now, we've had that happen at church here. I remember one Christmas Eve, we were sitting around, and there was this high school student. And we said, "Where's your family?" And they said, "Well, we came in two cars." I said, "That's very biblical." We have a saying around here, you know, the best way to starve a horse is to assign two people to feed it. So, I mean, if you come in two cars, you know, make sure one of you's got the kids, because fun as it is to adopt children on Christmas Eve. That's how Jesus' birth was. It's this crazy story of family. And not biological family, because there wasn't a lot of biological family to have. Well, let's take a look further through Jesus' life. And I just described the rest of Jesus' life as life with Mary. And Jesus had this unique relationship with his mom. I would love to know more about it. You know, Jewish comics are the best comics, and Jewish comics have this thing about Jewish moms, and I don't want to be racist, but he has this interesting relationship with his Jewish mother, and starts off with, "Listen to mother." So the first time we really find the two of them together is Jesus has just been baptized, and he's just starting his public ministry, and Jesus and his mom and all the disciples are invited to a wedding. So again, tells you something about family. You invite the whole village, and it's a great thing. So they got this big feast going on. So apparently they killed a fatted calf because they got lots of food, but they run out of wine. Which maybe says something about Jesus' disciples, but maybe doesn't. I don't know. But they run out of wine. And Mary's feeling for the family, because she's kin in some way, I'm guessing, to this family. And so she comes to Jesus And she says, "Son, do something." And Jesus replies, "Mom, this isn't what I came to do." And then I just love the rest of it. So she comes to Jesus and says, "Son, they've run out of wine." "Woman," which I think has a little more love in it than it sounds, "why do you involve me? My hour is not yet come." Good mom. She doesn't fight with him. She doesn't argue with him. She simply turns to the servants in his hearing and says, "Yeah, you just do whatever he says. Because he's going to obey mama." And sure enough, they fill the things with water. There's lots of wine. And the disciples are happy once again. So, that's that story. The second time, we kind of cross them. And this isn't every one of them, but there's a couple of them. "Who's my mother?" So we talked about this a little bit last week. Jesus is doing his thing, and he's creating trouble. And he's not doing what Mary thought he was going to do when the angel came and told her that she was going to have the son. And so she grabs a couple of the brothers, and they come to do this intervention to take Jesus home. And they're just concerned about that. And so here it is in Mark. "A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' And he says, 'Who are my mothers and my brothers?' And then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, 'Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" The first time, Jesus obeys his mom, even though he says he won't. The second time, it's outside of obedience, and he just says no. And he's not denying his family. It's one way to read that, I think, is to say, you know, yeah, they're not my family. You guys are family. What he's doing is he's widening the circle. He says, well, not only, I think would be a better way to read that, not only are they my family, but so are you. You guys are my mother and my father and my brothers. There's this other one, and Jesus is saying some stuff. And in Jewish thought, you know, you bless the mother who gave birth to this brilliant son. You know, Jesus gets no credit, but his mama does. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And he replies, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." And he's kind of, again, expanding the definition of family. Well, in the King James, that verse is interesting. In the King James, it says, "A certain woman lifted up her voice and said unto him, 'Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked.'" So I kind of thought it would be good to be biblical. You see, this is my year of living biblically. When people tick me off, as you know, I just go back to David when he said to Goliath, "You uncircumcised Philistine." So that takes care of that one. So I'm going to try this for a little bit just to see if it works. I'm not sure if it's really culturally sensitive or not. But when people do, like if someone in a restaurant serves me well or someone in a store, I think I'll say to them, "Blessed be the paps that gave you suck." And I'll just see how that goes. That's why we don't use the King James here. You know, it just needs too much translation. The last one I want to kind of touch on is this whole idea of the last time we see Jesus and Mary together is on the cross. Jesus on the cross, Mary's at the foot of the cross. We looked at this for a second last week as well. And just before he dies, he adopts Mary out into his disciple John's family. "When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby," which is John, "he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son.' To the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' From that time on, this disciple took her into his home." Now, if you read the Gospel of John, the next thing he says is, "I'm thirsty." And the next thing he says is, "It's finished." Now, what does finished mean? Well, we take that to mean I've suffered on the cross and paid the sins of our people. But another way of also thinking of that finished, just more inclusively yet, is to say it also means I've taken care of the things I need to take care of in this life. Now, here's the thing about family that I'd never noticed before. Now, the way, you know, our Bible is laid out the way it is, you know, with Matthew and John. You know, originally they were independent books. They were put together, right? And they were put together in that sequence. But do you notice that the very first thing we read about Jesus is that Father, 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 Jacob, father of Joseph, Joseph, husband of Mary, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And what Joseph, what that passage does is it adopts Jesus into Joseph's family, into the line of David. The very last story we have is Jesus on the cross, and what does he do? He takes Mary and adopts her into John's family to be looked after. The story of Jesus' human life on earth begins and ends with this idea of family adoption. And I think it says something about how we're to read family in this world. So the first thing about family that we need to see is, first of all, biological is very important, and I don't ever want to get away from that. We have a family that we were born into. And Jesus never turns his back on his biological family. In fact, at the very end of it, he deals with Mary and adopts her out to make sure that she's looked after. He just never lets his biological family define what family means. And we're going to spend a lot of time over the next little while. What does it mean to be a parent? What does it mean to be a grandparent? What does it mean to be a child? What does it mean to be an extended family? What does it mean to be a single person in a church where family is? What does it mean to be a new Canadian where your family is all over there, wherever there is? Biological is very important, but we also want to talk about adoptive, because I think adoptive family is what we've read about in this thing. He keeps adopting people into his family. You know, he's adopted, first of all, in a Joseph's family. And then Mary goes and kind of adopts Elizabeth as a surrogate mom. And then the shepherds come and they get adopted in as surrogate extended family for the birth. And then Anna and Simeon become extended, you know, adopted in as grandparents. And then, you know, the extended family that he's traveling with when he leaves the temple are adopted in. And then he says, who are my father, who's my mother and my brothers? And, you know, he gets keeping adopting people in. And here's an interesting thing. Donna and I have been trying to get around to visit a bunch of people in the church. So if you get a phone call from Wendy or myself saying, can we come visit? No agenda, except we just want to get to know your story. And as we've been hearing stories, it's been so interesting about visiting people who, the next door neighbor, they grew up in a Buddhist family and no church background, but the next door neighbor adopted them and said, will you come to church with us? And they brought them to church. And one of the reasons they're Christians today is because they were adopted by the neighbors who brought them to church. Or we're talking to someone else that's in a nursing home kind of situation, and they've sort of adopted the workers because they're all from the Philippines or Ethiopia or somewhere else. And so they're kind of adoptive parents and grandparents to them and just kind of loving on them as those kind of people. And sometimes it's a neighbor, or sometimes it's a grandparent. We have a lot of grandparents that bring their kids to church because it's a role that we as grandparents can play in our children. We did a study on grandparents, and one thing about grandparents, it's a do-over. You know, some things we wish we'd done with our kids, maybe we can do with our grandkids. But we can adopt them in. We can adopt families whose kids are, you know, the parents are working, they need a place for their kids after school, or people that are surrogate parents or grandparents for other people because their immediate family isn't around. And there's this idea of being able to adopt people in. And then I think there's a third model. And the third model is what I would call fostering. Adopting, you know, maybe all of those don't even quite fit under adopting, because what adopting suggests is a mutual kind of agreement that we're going to be sort of family. And it's kind of more permanent, it's more recognized that this family has kind of got some new people in it. Almost like a covenant kind of thing in some way. But fostering, well, fostering is like adopting, but on a shorter term. Fostering suggests that it's just for a season. Now, sometimes fostering leads to adoption, but sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it's just the season. And sometimes we just need to come alongside people and for that season or for that moment, include them in. So Tyler was talking about, we do this guess who's coming to dinner thing. And guess who's coming to dinner is we're going to adopt you and bring you in and have you as family around our family table. And it's going to be a cool thing, and I invite you to sign up, and don't be ashamed or embarrassed to say, I'd like to be a guest. I hosting is not for me this time, maybe next time, maybe not, but sign up whether you can host or whether you can come. But the second thing we want to do is we're very aware that many people do not have family for Thanksgiving. And what we want to do in the next week or so, we're going to have a place where you can sign up if you would like to host someone for Thanksgiving. Kind of a separate deal, but just for the Thanksgiving meal. Thanksgiving is family, right? And maybe you just want to adopt somebody for that or foster someone for that. Just say, come over for Thanksgiving. Come over, we'll have a meal together. And we can sit around the table and connect. And at least for that day, we can be family together. So if your schedule allows for that, we want to be able to try and help you connect up to that. Maybe fostering is more, I just have this gift that I can use. So maybe it's someone who isn't able to do their lawn work anymore, and someone just says, let me do your lawn work, or your shoveling, or your leaf raking. Maybe it's, I can do your taxes or help you with that. Maybe it's, I can help you change your winter tires, or cut your hair, or do something like that. And family is where we do those little things together. It's not adopting. It's not biological. It may not even seem like family. But what we've been trying to see through this morning is that we need to see family afresh. And as we close, just this thought. Came across this. It says, the church must follow Christ by ensuring that no one in the family of faith is familyless, that everyone is part of family. And as we said last week for our kickoff, ohana, you know, the Hawaiian word. Ohana means family, and family means no one is forgotten or left behind. That everybody is adopted or fostered into a family. Now, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if our church was able to do that? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if people walked in here and just sensed that there's a sense of family, that they're not walking into an institution, that they're not walking into an assembly. They're walking into a family gathering where everybody listens to the wise old patriarch. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Oh. And what Jesus tells us is, and that isn't second rate. It isn't just trying to make up for what biology or dysfunction or whatever robbed us of. But if our single people can feel that they're part of something, if our widows and widowers can feel that they're still part of something, if our young and our old are somehow connected in each other, if there's a sense in which new Canadians whose immediate family is far away can feel that there's someone close by, and that isn't second rate, but it is being adopted into God's family. Wouldn't family be fun? And over these next few weeks, we're going to continue to develop that, of what it looks like in various areas. But I wanted to kind of make sure that we had a theology of family and understanding what the Bible says about family. That we're not trying to create something that the Bible hasn't been talking about from Genesis through Jesus' life, where Jesus' life has been explaining it and illustrating it in endless ways that I haven't even fully developed. But God wants us to be in families. If you have ideas of how we can do that better, talk to Tyler, talk to me, talk to one of the pastors, talk to one of the elders. We would love to be a family together. Now we're going to sing a closing song, which is called, I'm So Glad I'm a Part of the Family of God. They won't sing it. We're going to sing a different song. It's a very good one. But that song, which we used to sing, you know, 30 years ago, for some of you don't know what I'm talking about. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. And one part of the line says, you notice that we say brother and sister around here. And we don't say brother and sister because I don't call my sister, Sister Kathleen. I just call her Kathleen. But that is the atmosphere and the mood that we have, is that we are a part of the family of God. And as God has given us a common Father through Jesus Christ, that as Jesus has come and died for our sins and given us this fresh start, we've been born again into a new family. See, the other part of being born again is that you're not born again as an individual, you know, to be raised by wolves. You're born again in a family, but your born again family is this family, this Christian family, this family of God. And our role as people is to embrace that family. And then as Jesus did, to take every chance we get to say, and you too can be a part of this family. And it doesn't become an exclusive family with walls and boundaries. It becomes this expansive family where, you know, perhaps you had this when your kids were teenagers or whatever, you know, where they said, hey, I invited so-and-so over for supper. Is that okay? When they're standing right there. And you say, yes, that's great. We will cut the potatoes a little smaller. And that's what God wants, to make us that family that not only feels it here, but reaches out into the world to draw in lost and lonely and desperate people who would love to be part of community. Father God, we